In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, you got my volume up now. Even I can hear it. Okay, thank you. Okay. I'll give you just a moment, a little background on myself. I was saved at age 19 as a college student. A roommate of mine brought me to a Bible study in Oneonta, New York. And then a friend of mine heard that I had become a Jesus freak. That was the term back then when you decided you're going to follow Jesus. And so he traveled from Plattsburgh to Oneonta to get me back on drugs and see if he could get me drunk and smoke some pot, you know, be a normal college student again. And I was not interested. And he looked in such bad shape, I gave him an unusual presentation of the gospel. I told him, when you get in trouble, call on the Lord. And when the Lord gets you out of trouble, ask him to live in your heart. The next day was picked up by a state trooper with drugs on him, and he prayed. And that was Pastor David Moore. So the two of us, we were given instructions to go home from college and start a church. Now, I'm 19, he's 18. I hadn't quite made it through the New Testament yet, but there is the old one too, you know. And anyway, so we did that. And the unusual thing is we did it successfully. What really happened is we started a little Bible study with four people. But there was a group of them, a group of four teenage girls in the Burn Hills High School where I'd attended and Dave attended. And they got caught praying underneath the bleachers one day. And actually, they got took to the nurse because they thought they were on drugs because they were high. They'd been praying. And so the principal found out about this and said, well, if you want to pray, there's an office behind my office. Just go in there in the morning and pray. And the Christian kids started filing into the office behind the principal's office and started praying. And I'd come home, I'd get a ride. I didn't have a car, but somehow I always got home every weekend from Oneonta. On Friday night, I'd go into somebody's home and there'd be a Bible study and started with 15 or 20 kids, then 30 or 40 kids. Then there were too many fingerprints on the wall and we had to move. And a year later, there were 60 teenagers. So, in fact, we were, I couldn't call us pastors, but we were overseeing a youth fellowship of 60 kids and preaching regularly. And we had some lean years where there were, 10, 15 people out. But in that initial period, we had, revival. We'd pray for people, and we expect them to get healed, and most of the time they were in front of us. I mean, things were happening. God was moving. So and then a few years later, when we were kind of like, we don't know what we're doing, we got in contact with people from what was the Bible Speaks, now is Greater Grace World Outreach, and it gave us a good biblical foundation in the scriptures, how to study, what to study, and the idea how to run a church, how to be a pastor, those kinds of things. So I did that when I'm 19. I'm only 69 now, just 50 years. So I'm just getting ready for the next 50. All right, if the Lord does not come. So I want to get into a presentation here, but just give you a little background of where I'm from. And we're a new locate in Baltimore. My wife and I are doing a good news club twice a week with children after school. I'm teaching a Bible college class Zoom in Kyiv, Ukraine. I'm editing a book I've just finished, but it's too long, so it's going to be two books. Anyways, I keep busy. But the truth is, I haven't been in the pulpit while I was getting crazy. So I saw Tom and I'd met his daughter, and I said, "Hey, can I preach?" And he said, "Okay." So let's take a look at what you're looking at. This is in, I'll show the scripture here. Yeah. There is a determinate council or a meeting that happened. And we see it in the book of Acts. And it says about Jesus that he was delivered by the determinate council and foreknowledge of God, and then taken by wicked hands and crucified. And what is this determinate council? Meaning that, we have a Trinitarian God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Well, they collectively decided. They understood that if they made man, that man was going to sin, someone was going to have to redeem him. Someone was going to have to save them. So the plan of salvation was devised before man was ever created. And I want you to see that. It comes across, I was looking at some other translations. When I study, I'm a doubting Thomas. I see something, I say, well, let me look at that in another translation. Let's look at that in the Hebrew. Let's look at that in the Greek. Let's check a commentary on it. Am I really know what I'm talking about? So you're going to see some of those. This is how I do it. Sure enough, in the Young's literal translation, it says determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then I looked at a more recent translation, the Revised Standard Version, and kind of explains it in contemporary English. Then Jesus delivered us according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There was a plan made. And then Weiss goes a little further, because what he taught is what I was actually taught in Bible college about this meeting in eternity past and this counsel of God. This one having been delivered up by the counsel of God, which in counsel held by the Trinity, he mentioned there was a council, they decided, they made a decision. And thus determine the sufferings of Christ for our sins to redeem us. So what I did is I said, well, what did the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit say to one another? Well, this is historical fiction you're going to look at here. This is my version of what they might have said. Here's how it goes. While devising the plan of salvation, our Trinitarian God has this discussion. And it begins, there we go, come on, here we go. Begins with the Father. Fallen man is going to have an innumerable number of needs. And what does the Son say? Well, yes, but what will man's greatest need be? And the Holy Spirit gets involved and says, well, we all know what he most needs of all. Of course we know that. And then the Son begins to think, well, yes, of course, what man needs most is an invisible miracle. And the Holy Spirit starts thinking about this and says, well, this could be problematic. If we do for man what man most desperately needs, then how will we know that we did anything for him? It's an invisible miracle. And the Father has a solution. Let's do two miracles at the same time. The one will be an utterly impossible visible miracle. I mean, a miracle you can see. The other will be an invisible miracle. And the idea is, if you see the visible miracle, he can do that miracle, he can also do the invisible miracle. We'll pair them together. And the Holy Spirit, in my mock conversation here, brilliant idea, I'm glad we all thought of it. This will put man on notice that if you can do an impossible visible miracle, you can do an impossible invisible miracle. Now, let's see it in the Gospels, because they really did this. God's way of showing us that he's doing something for us that we cannot see is at the same time pairing it with something that we can see. The idea, if you can do this, which I can see, and it's impossible, then you can do this, which I can't see, and is also impossible. So watch it here. Here we go. Yeah. If you look at the scriptures below, Jesus is going to do both an visible miracle. He's going to do an invisible miracle. Watch how he does it and watch his words. We're in Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Now, I added a word there. Because sent away, for a very good reason. The American or English idea of forgiveness is this. You did something that you shouldn't have done. I won't hold you accountable for it. I won't talk about it. I won't try to get even for you with it. I won't hold a grudge. I'll try to forget about it. That's our idea of forgiveness. But in the Greek, forgiveness means something a little different. It comes from the word, and I'll show you the definition in a minute. It comes from the word sent away. So what Jesus actually said to this man is, be of good cheer. Your sins have been sent away. Now, while he's saying this, there are scribes listening to him. And they're saying, and they're thinking, they won't say it out loud, but they're thinking, this man blasphemes. Why is it blasphemy? Well, I can say, I won't hold you accountable for what you did, but I remember what you did. That's our idea of forgiveness. But God's idea of forgiveness is, no, I'm going to take the sin out of the sinner. I'm going to send it away so it's not there anymore. Only God can do that. And so when Jesus said, you are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, he's saying, I have sent your sins away. And they're thinking, who does he think he is? Does he think he's God or something? Only God can send sins away. And of course, yes, he does think he's God, and he is sending sins away. But just think of your sins being sent away, removed, gone. That's what he said to him. And then he goes on here to prove that he's actually done an invisible miracle. He's actually sent the man's sins away because the man has faith in him. In this case, it was several, all the men who brought him there and the man himself, they all had faith, and he forgave them. He says, which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? What's he doing? Your sins are sent away. You can't see it. Rise and walk. If he rises and walk, we can see it. And so Jesus is saying, on the basis of the fact that I'm going to do one impossible miracle, I can do the one you can't see too. And the man picks up his bed and walks away. So you see the pairing of the miracles, the visible miracle and the invisible miracle. And now we're going to get at this whole, let's look at our definition here. So you see where I get this from in the Greek. Put this in front of you. Let's see. There's our definition. This is Zodiati's definition here. And he says, to forgive sins or to remit sins means to remove the sins from someone. I can forgive you, but I can't remove sins from you. But God can. And that's miraculous. And it's invisible. You cannot see it. So that's the word, and I actually go right to the definition. Can you say aphiemi? Say that with me. That's our word, aphiemi. I think I'm getting the accent in the wrong place. Aphiemi, something like that. Anyways, it's not a girl's name. It's the word that means to send away. And that's our word. But look at the definition for it there. To forgive, to forsake, to lay aside, to leave, to let alone, to omit, to put, to send away, to remit, to suffer, to yield up, to remove it. And that's a powerful thing. And how can I say how powerful it is? I'll share a story about a psychologist who was watching a Billy Graham crusade, and he was very critical, not a Christian. And he's listening to the message, and then he wrote an article about it in the newspaper the next day, and he said, Mr. Graham has one thing right. If people with mental problems knew they were forgiven, half of them could go home well tomorrow. And what he understood as a psychologist is that people don't know that Jesus can remove the sin from the sinner, and they beat themselves up with guilt and destroy their mental health that way. He says half of them would be healed. Interesting. There's power in knowing your sins are sent away. It liberates a person. So we're going to go looking at this pairing, in this case, three visible signs to prove that one invisible sign is going on at the same time. And I put something in here. I forgot this. This is important. I don't know how much faith you have in your Bible, but the first time I read my Bible, especially the New Testament, I was not a Christian yet, read the New Testament, and I looked at it and I said, Jesus' moral teachings are incredible. If people would just do what he said, it would be like heaven. That occurred to me right away. But wait a minute. He walks on water? Come on. God, people don't walk on water. He multiplies bread. God, you cannot multiply bread. Every time he touches someone, they get healed. God, this does not happen. So my first prayer was, God, if you want me to leave this book, you have to do something, because I'm not dumb enough to think that these things really happen. But what I did not do is check the historical record. You're looking at, on the wall here, you're looking at a quote from the Talmuds of the Jews. This is Jewish writings for people who have rejected Christ, do not believe he's the Messiah. And they're speaking about him as negatively as they can. But because his miracles were so widespread, they had to admit that he did them. So watch how they say it. There are reliable statements to the effect that his name was Yeshua of Nazareth, that he practiced sorcery, performed miracles as was usual in those days. They couldn't say that he didn't do miracles because he did so many, everybody knew about them. Now, when your enemies say you did something and your friends did say you did something, well, then you did it. And so that quote you're looking at, I believe, is the best quote outside the Bible to prove that the New Testament is true and Jesus really did the miracles he did. His enemies admitted to them that he did them. Now, to downplay, says, well, he had satanic power to do all those miracles. And, oh, by the way, back in the good old days, miracles happened all the time. They're trying to write him off, but they can't say, no, he didn't do those miracles. Everybody knows he did do them. And I remember when I read that, I said, the part that I had the hardest part with the New Testament, I just should have checked the historical record. Yes, he did do those things. And then if you look at the end of the quote, I have it in red there, and that his disciples healed the sick in his name. That's an incredible admission. His disciples healed the sick in his name. So when I read my New Testament and Jesus says, take up your bed and walk, his enemy says, yeah, he did that kind of stuff. So it's a faith builder. So going from that, just in case you have any doubts about those, and I would say this, it's a funny thing praying for the sick. Sometimes they get healed, sometimes they die on you. It's a kind of a humbling experience as a pastor or a preacher, and you believe God in one time. I've seen people absolutely healed in front of my eyes on the spot, and other times I know they're going to get healed and they die. And I have no theology to tell you why that is. And I can't say, well, the one person was more worthy than the other. No. My experience has been the less worthy ones have a way of getting healed more often. That's been my experience. But the fact that I have seen miracles and seen the kind of things that Jesus did, yes, I have seen them, many of them. So we'll go from there to, we're going to look at this, the invisible and visible signs at the same time, pairing them together. Now, when you get to the cross, and you know, do this with one another. See if you can do this. Chat with your neighbor. There are three signs that happen, miraculous signs that happen while Jesus was on the cross. Check with one another to see if you know what the three of them are. Put your heads together. Three signs, visible signs, miraculous things that happen while Christ is on the cross. What are they? Did you come up with three? All right, we'll go through it now. I just wanted to just have a little fun with you here. Okay, here we go. Let's look at it. First of all, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the sky goes completely dark, absolutely dark. And this is, now, Jesus is crucified from the third hour to the ninth hour, or from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. From 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, the sky goes completely dark, absolutely dark. And this was seen, I'm going to show you, historians wrote about this great darkness because there's never been anything like it in history. And some have said, well, you know, it just happened, there was an eclipse of the sun during his crucifixion. And I put up there an eclipse at the most, an eclipse, total eclipse of the sun seen on Earth, where the moon gets between the sun and the Earth, can last 7 minutes and 31 seconds. So I rounded it off to 7.5 minutes. That's an eclipse. Well, that would be like the eclipse, just like moon coming front of between the Earth and the sun and hanging there for 24 times more than normal. But actually, because Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, or it would be a full moon, you cannot have an eclipse because the moon is on the wrong side of the Earth. So what you'd have to do is take the moon and turn it all the way around to the front side of the Earth, hold it still for 3 hours, and then send it back again. Did that happen? I have no idea what happened. All I know is it went dark for 3 hours. God is Lord of all. And when he decides it's going to be dark, it is dark. There is no explanation. It's miraculous. Now, it's dark. But what does it set the stage for? Something supernatural is going on here, but we can't see it. And that's exactly what's happening. So the darkness is planned to get, but what is going on? Why is this happening? And there is a reason. We're going to look at that fully. But that's the first miracle that goes on. It was followed by two more signs. And we can cover that. Let me go on here. Yeah. This is one of the quotes I have here. When it says it went dark, it says the land. That's what you'll see in your translation. That can be either the region around Jerusalem, that whole region of the world, and it could even mean the whole world. So I'm going to actually show you a map where people actually, the darkness affected them, and they realized they saw it. There's a regional map we're looking at. That gives you an idea of the part of the world we know that went dark when Christ was on the cross. Because there's two historians, there's a historian who wrote in Turkey about it, modern-day Turkey. There's two historians who wrote about it in Egypt. And there's one historian who wrote about it in Syria. And I've even seen a quote that it was seen in Athens and Rome. I haven't looked at those. They say it's been there. I haven't looked at all the quotes. But it just, the whole region of the world went dark and people wrote about it. And so it's a remarkable sign. And it's a visible sign. And there is no explanation for it, except that God did something that normally cannot be done. Then, let's see if I have it here. Yes. A man named Dionysius here, Greek scientist, living in Egypt, reported seeing this very phenomenon. And in the Egyptian city of Helophilus, another Greek scientist named Neogenes, he also saw it, and he wrote something interesting about it. It is solar darkness of such like that either the deity himself suffered at that moment or sympathized with one who did. Now, he's not a Christian, but he's trying to figure something supernatural is going on. He says, either a deity, a god, is suffering, or a god is sympathizing with someone who's suffering. As it turns out, both are right. The Son, who is God, was suffering, and the Father was sympathizing with him, who he had it right. And that's the historical record. I'm not going to show them all, because we won't get out of here until this afternoon late. But just give you an idea. It was seen. The darkness was there. There was a sign. So the question is, why did God choose 3 hours of darkness during his crucifixion? And I'm going to give you three reasons. First of all, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the penalty for sin is not just death. The penalty for sin is death and hell. So for Jesus to receive the full wrath of God for our sins, he not only has to experience death, he has to experience all the pain and torment of hell. When he is on the cross, God sets the stage so he feels and sees exactly what he would see in hell. Hell is a place of total darkness. I'm going to show you like 5 or 6 quotes, maybe only 4. Hell is a place of darkness. Hell is a place of intense pain. And hell is a place where you will hear shrieks and cries and weeping of those around him. The men being crucified with him, they're crying, they're weeping, and he is weeping and crying. And people who love him are watching, and they are weeping and crying, and it is an absolute darkness. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's all alone, and it's completely dark, and all he can hear is wailing, wailing and crying. He has a hell on earth experience, full and complete. He is receiving the full wrath of God for our sins on the earth, on the cross, and it is dark. Now, those quotes, you need to read some of them anyways. Yeah, I've got all of them there. You look at them there. I have 4 quotes there. All of them says that hell is a place of absolute darkness. They're there. They're in front of you. And you could actually find more. That's not a complete listing. I'm going to go on from there. There's a second reason here, and this is the one that people don't often think of. Jesus's part of his plan was to fulfill all the prophecies about him that were written in the Old Testament. And in Psalm 22, which begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It mentions his hands and feet being pierced. It's written by David 1,000 years before Christ is crucified, 200 years before crucifixion is invented. How David wrote that psalm, I do not know. But it's not an experience David had, but he wrote it. And the Jews knew what it was. And they knew when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They knew he was quoting Psalm 22. But it says, I cry to thee in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. Psalm 22 says he must suffer in the daytime and he must suffer at night. 3 hours of light when he's on the cross, 3 hours of darkness. He suffers in the day and the night. He fulfills Psalm 22 to the letter. A daytime and nighttime suffering, according to Psalm 22. Also, I believe, and I have it in front of me, there's Psalm 22. You can look at some of that. You can see where it's. I have the bottom liner says, they pierce my hands and my feet. That's in the psalm. When I go soul winning, not all the time, but often I'll open my Bible to Psalm 22 and show people Christ's suffering there. It's powerful. This is the penalty he paid for your sins. If they're someone who wants to talk a little bit, not just a 5-minute conversation. So from there, also Amos speaks about this experience. Let's see, Amos 8:9, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Well, he did that on the cross. He made the sun go down at noon, if you will. It was dark. Amos 8:9 may be something that happens during the tribulation period. It's possible, but it's actually fulfilled in Christ's crucifixion. From there, our third reason. Remember the first one is the hell on earth experience. Jesus has to experience hell. Two, with it, a place of darkness. Secondly, he's fulfilling Psalm 22. And here's the third reason, and this is the invisible reason. This is the sign that you cannot see. During those 3 hours of darkness, there is a transfer of the sins of the whole world into his physical body. Now, this gets interesting. We live in a universe that is composed of time, space, and matter. And God is Lord of time, he's Lord of space, and he's Lord of matter. He lives outside of time. Yeah, I know, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. He just does. So, what I'm saying is this. Before you were born and before you sinned, your sins were transferred to the cross. That's what it says, that he died for the sins of the whole world. When you believe it, you experience it. You mean God is playing with time? Yes, God is playing with time. And because he is Lord of time, he is Lord of space, he is Lord of matter, he's Lord of the universe. Theologians have wrote about the thing, but when you start reading the Bible and he starts about talking about future things like they've already happened, which is common in prophecy, you begin to see this. He's playing with time here. Yes, he is playing with time because he's Lord of time. But your sins were transferred to the cross, and when you believe it, you experience it. It's an invisible miracle. You can't see it, but you can experience it. And so what does he do? He does a visible sign, turning the lights off for 3 hours. That's the first one. He does two more. We'll talk about that in a minute to prove that he's also doing an invisible miracle. And the invisible miracle is the most important one, that your sins have been sent away to the cross, into his body, and washed in his blood. And he's doing everything he can to let you know that's exactly what's going on now, but you cannot see it. It's invisible. But it's the most powerful, important miracle that could ever happen for a person. So, here we have No human could see our sins being sent away from us and being absorbed by Messiah Jesus' physical body. Now, the skeptic would say, no, you can't do that. How can you send sins away before you commit them? And I say, well, how can you turn the lights off for 3 hours? The answer is, well, you can't turn the lights off for 3 hours. Only God can do that. Exactly. How can your sins be removed from the sinner? God can do that, and you cannot. And he did it. And he did an incredible sign to show you what was going on behind the scenes that you cannot see. Now, there are two more signs, and they're important. We're going to look at them. Well, I've covered this. Okay, we'll keep going here. All right. I didn't follow the remove. Yeah. This is the scripture I really want to get to with you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Well, how could he be sin? He could only be sin if our sins were transferred to his body. That's exactly what the scriptures are teaching. And it's powerful. And when you believe it, it changes a person's life. So those 3 hours of darkness helped us as eyewitnesses to realize something miraculous yet invisible is happening. That's what's going on there. And then those last two signs, sign 2 and 3, if you will. You have a picture of one of them. The Bible says at the moment of his death, when he gave up his spirit, the curtain to the holies of holy, or the most holy place, and I've read this before. I can't remember if it's 20 feet tall or 40 feet tall. It's a huge curtain. The actual literal thickness of it says it's a hand's breadth. Now, I don't really think it was as thick as your hand, but it means it was a very thick curtain. That's the idea, as thick as a hand. But it's split from the top to the bottom. Now, to us, that may not seem like much. But to the Jewish people, it was incredible for this reason. You see a priest out there ministering at the altar of incense. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, a priest with blood and with incense, he first burns incense at that altar, and the incense rise, go over the curtain, and they fill the holies of holies. There's a reason for this. If he sees the Ark of the Covenant directly, it will kill him. He's not holy. He cannot look at the thing. It needs to be covered. And he goes in with incense, so he sees a cloud and he sees some light, but he can't really see it. And he cannot touch it. He sprinkles blood at a distance. He cannot, if he touches it, he dies. They tied a rope on his leg in case he did such a thing. If he did something wrong, he's a dead man. And when that curtain is split and you can look in at the holies of holies, everybody should drop dead seeing it. And there were cases where when they did look at that. You see it in the book of Judges, and many people died because of it. So I won't go into that now. But the idea is something has changed. You can now approach the holiness of God, and it won't kill you. What is going on here? Your sins have been sent away. And now we can approach God in a way that the Jews could not imagine approaching God. You know, it's a very powerful thing. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And then at the next verse, and the graves were opened. Well, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. But it's really very important for this reason. If Jesus took sin away, well, sin causes death. If sin has been taken out of the way, then death should also be taken out of the way. Well, that means if death is taken out of the way, can people come back to life? And that's exactly what happened. It's the rocks are split. I love it. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were open and many bodies of saints had fallen. They were raised from the dead. Now, interesting question here. They were seen in Jerusalem. If people who were raised from the dead, when Jesus would raise from the dead, they would become the superstars of the New Testament. You take them on testimonies, you know, I died here, I was 2 weeks in the grave, I was 4 weeks in the grave, I was raised with Jesus. You would see them all over the book of Acts. There's never a mention of them anymore. So what happened? Well, and this, I'm going to close with this. What happened is very simple and very powerful. We know from the story of the rich man and Lazarus that they died and they went into the earth. Lazarus to a place of comfort, Abraham's bosom. The rich man to a place of torment. When Jesus died, he said, like Jonah, he's going to go 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He went there. When he was raised, he took with him saints of old who had believed in God with him, and he was taking them on the way to heaven. Some of them had a pit stop in between on planet Earth and appeared. Why? So that you would know that God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but he raises the dead. And they were seen. And then the other thing about it is, well, when did they go up? When were they taken up? Well, if you look at your gospel account very carefully, when he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, the Greek says that she clung to his feet. And he says, Mary, stop clinging. I'm going to ascend to my Father. I'm ascending. He says, I am ascending to my Father right now. Let go. At a moment after she let go, Jesus ascended. 20 or 30 minutes later, he appears to a group of women, and they all cling his feet, and he doesn't say a word. What went on? He ascended and came back down. When he ascended, he took with him thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. Those who had believed in him were in heaven. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He took them with him. This is all invisible. You can't see this. But what you can see is when he was raised from the dead, the many were raised from the dead and walked into the holy city. And when he was taken up, they were taken up. So for that brief period of time, it's like God unfolded something that we cannot see, the resurrection of the dead. And of course, that's our hope, that when we die, we too meet them in heaven. There, Isaiah wrote about this, and the quote's not often looked at, and I really want you to see that here. Isaiah 26:19. Take a look at it carefully. First, I have it, the King James. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. There's a couple different groups in that verse. First of all, thy dead men shall live. Secondly, together with my dead body. The dead body is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was raised, they were raised. And that's why you could see these men. Now, when I first looked at this, is that really about his resurrection? Is that really what happened in Matthew when dead men who had been raised were seen and he was seen? So I looked at it, some other translations, and it gets more powerful when you check it out. Have it in Isaiah there. I want to go on here. I want you to see it in some other translations. Okay. Young's literal translation, thy dead live, my dead body they arise. You say, that's not good English. No, that's not good English. That's good Hebrew. You can't make a sentence. If I were your English teacher and you wrote a sentence, my dead body, they arise, I said, well, you have to decide. Is that sentence about the plural they, or is it about you? You can't combine them like that. You have to do something with it in English. And then I said, well, I want to see that in the Hebrew. So I went to a Hebrew. That's where you see the Hebrew words and the English words, and I made them large for you. You can do this yourself. Scriptures for All has a Hebrew English interlinear and in Greek English interlinear online. Anybody can look at it free. They shall live, ones being dead of you. Well, who are the ones being dead of you? Those who believe in you, God, they shall live. And then what do you need next? Carcass of me. Well, when does God have a carcass? When Jesus died, God has a carcass suddenly. He has a dead body. And so it says, they shall live, ones being dead of you, carcass of me. They shall arise, awake you, and be jubilant. I would be jubilant. My goodness. Ones tabernacling of soil, and instead of herbs, in Hebrew, light and herbs have something to do with each other. How many of you have ever taken a look at a little flower with dewdrops on it, with the sun on it? You know what I'm talking about? And the dewdrops sparkle. Now, are you connecting with me? In Hebrew, the word light and the word herbs and the dew on it are related to each other because when you look at them, you see light shining off of it. He's describing it those who've raised as light bearers, like the light that you would see on the dew on an herb. That's what it's about. So sometimes it comes out herbs, sometimes it comes out light bearers. But and interestingly, what it's called literally, land healers, she is casting, meaning casting out. That's the resurrection of the dead. So here we have, when Isaiah writes this, it's 700 years before Christ. He not only says there's going to be a resurrection, but he says there's going to be a resurrection of a dead carcass at the same time as the resurrection of the dead. And we see it in Matthew. Jesus is raised as a dead carcass from his womb. Others are raised in nearby tombs. And we have an incredible resurrection. And we're waiting for our resurrection. That's our hope, that what happened to them will happen to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an incredible series of miracles, proving that our sins have been sent away from us and that we experience it the moment we believe. If there's someone here who has never called on Christ as Savior and never believed the miracles we've just seen and never called on Christ to remove your sins, simply pray, Jesus, save me a sinner, forgive my sin. Pray in the privacy of your heart, save me a sinner, come live within me. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you do this? If you prayed that prayer and you've never prayed that before, it's possible someone here hasn't. Let one of your elders know today, or let me know. Let's know. I prayed. I've never considered it. I never asked Christ to take my sins away and trusted him to do so. It's an important miracle. It's a powerful miracle. Thank you for being such good listeners.